This evening, let's return to the book of Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Since we're not that far into the chapter, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, and I'll read down to the end of verse 12, and we'll focus our attention primarily on verses 4 through 12 this evening. Let's go back to verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Oh, Father, as we consider this portion of your word, we ask that the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, would please give us real understanding, real illumination to the truth of God. Help us to appreciate the power that you possess, our great God, and how you work your power as your word is proclaimed. Teach us, instruct us, speak to us, and may we be excited to do your will, to do your work. We pray in the name of your Son, dear Father, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Last week, as we moved into this chapter, we noted that this was now the beginning of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we see that the Apostle Paul is not a lone ranger. The Apostle Paul is not what we might call a spiritual maverick. The Apostle Paul is a man under authority, not simply under the authority of Almighty God. But we see that God has given structure to his work on earth. He has established his church. And we see that there's leaders in the church, and Paul recognizes that. He himself had been teaching now in Antioch for a full year. He was sent by the leadership and the congregation of the church, he and Barnabas, to deliver a monetary gift to the saints who were experiencing poverty in Jerusalem during a time of a famine. And so the Apostle Paul submits himself to the leaders of the church. And you know, we talk about the Apostle Paul having three missionary journeys. Do you know how we know that Paul had three missionary journeys? It's not like Luke writes and says, here's Paul's first missionary journey, and here's his second, and here's his third. But we see that he is sent out by his commissioning church. Paul is a member of the church in Antioch, which is located in Syria. There are two Antiochs that are mentioned And even as we look in chapter 13, you'll see there's another Antioch in verse 14, Antioch in Pisidia. But Paul's commissioning and sending church is Antioch in Syria. And you know, we know when the first missionary journey ends because, well, if you look at the end of chapter 14, we see that Barnabas and Saul, they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, verse 25 of chapter 14. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to where? Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that the Lord had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. You see, he's sent out by the church. They lay hands on him, commission him, and send him out with prayer. And then he and Barnabas return. And then they spend some time there with the church. He's going to go down to Jerusalem for a particular meeting. But when you get into the latter part of chapter 15, we read in verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, well, let's go back out on the mission field and revisit the works that we had visited on the first missionary journey." And so here, the church sends them out once again. They leave Antioch, and they're going out on the second missionary journey. We'll see later that there was a split between them over another individual. His name is John Mark. So now God is sending his missionaries out in a couple of different directions. But it would be in Acts chapter 18 where we see that Paul then launches out on his third missionary journey. His third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, in verse 22. "And when they landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch," Antioch in Syria. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next. And then it talks about where he traveled. Paul had a home church. Paul was a member of a local church. And so we see that God has a high view, not only of the church universal. A lot of people say, well, I'm part of the body of Christ. I don't go anywhere to worship. I'm not under the authority of any elders. I don't recognize any spiritual authority over me. I read my Bible and I pray. But that's not biblical Christianity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that God has established elders to oversee the church of Christ. He's established the office of deacons in the church. There's leadership. There's discipline in the church for unruly sheep. Sheep who are rebellious and disobedient or who have bad doctrine. When it says in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, it's not simply talking about the church universal. It's talking about every local church where the word of God is faithfully preached, where the gospel is acknowledged. The Apostle Paul is sent out by the church, and we see that there are different gifts given. Again, just referring back to things we looked at last week. There were prophets in the church. There were teachers in the church. There's a variety of gifts in the church. And what we have to ask ourselves is, Lord, what is my gift, and am I utilizing my gift for the good of the congregation, for your glory, and for the good and welfare of your people into the body in which you've called me? And I think that's what we were talking about this morning, but we also had a good demonstration of it as we saw various individuals with particular gifts getting together. Oh, I can make this kind of food, and I can make that kind of food, and I can make cake, and I can set up tables, and I'll bring the drinks. And so we saw people in the congregation coming together to honor a member of our congregation for God's glory. As we look at Barnabas and Saul, we see that they have proven themselves by constant, stable, reliable, loyal, and dependable use of their gifts. In short, we can say that these men have been faithful. I mean, if you go back and you look in Acts chapter 4 and see how Barnabas, when we're first introduced to him, he is generous to sell a piece of property, give the money to the apostles, use it as you see needs in the congregation. And then we saw Barnabas coming to the aid of Saul after his conversion. Saul was there in Jerusalem and he wanted to join the church there, but everyone was afraid of him. And Barnabas comes alongside him and says, "No, no, he's all right. He's one of us. Trust me. You can trust him." And then the church felt enough confidence in Barnabas that when there was this fledgling work taking off in Antioch in Syria, they said, "Boy, we need to send somebody up there to encourage this church. Who should we send?" "Oh, let's send the son of encouragement. Let's send Barnabas." And they sent Barnabas up there. And when the work became too great, he says, "Man, Lord, I need help." And the Lord brought to his mind, "Saul, go up to Tarsus and seek out Saul there and bring him back." And they served together in the church for a full year, we're told. And then if you remember, at the end of chapter 11, there was a prophet who came to the people there in Antioch, and he says, "You know, there's some tough times coming. There's a famine coming." And so the church determined that they were going to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they said, "Well, the elders of the church say, who should we send?" And they said, "Okay, I got an idea here. Oh, let's send Barnabas, let's send Saul." That's the last verse in chapter 11. That's an important lesson for us. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities God gives to you and me, if we use those for His glory, He's going to see that we're not wasted. He's going to see that we're growing and advancing in kingdom work. I remember many years ago, I heard a preacher preaching, and he was talking about how the blacksmith would make a horseshoe. He said the blacksmith would take that piece of metal and he would put it in the fire until it was glowing. And then he'd take it out of the fire and he'd beat on it. And after he beat on it, he would put it in the water to cool it off. And then he would put it back in the fire and then he would beat on it some more. And then he would put it back in the water. And this was all tempering that metal so that it would be of use. But sometimes the metal would break. And so what he would do is throw that in the scrap heap. And as the man listened to this preacher talking about that, he said, "Oh Lord, please, if you need to put me in the fire, put me in the fire. If you need to beat on me, beat on me. If you need to stick me in the cold water, stick me in the cold water. But please, oh Lord, please do not throw me in the scrap heap." Right? That's a good thought to reflect on. God wants to use us more than we want to be used. He'll never throw any of us who are seeking His glory and seeking to do His will. He'll never throw us in the scrap heap. He loves us with an everlasting love, and He is a faithful God. There's so many people, I come across them all the time, who are self-appointed spiritual leaders, and they're accountable to no one. But you don't find that sort of a thing in Holy Scripture. There's always a chain of authority that we look to others, that we're accountable to others. And so we see that the church recognizes these gifts in these two men. We see that in a time of worship, the Holy Spirit speaks, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them. They sent them off. And you remember now, it's so interesting to note, verse 3 and verse 4, it was the church, the leaders of the church, who laid hands on them, sent them off. But in verse 6, it says they were sent out or sent off by the Holy Spirit of God. That's not a contradiction. God works through people. And God now uses the church to recognize the gifts that are given to Barnabas and Saul and the ministry He's called them to. And so there's the affirmation of the church, and we see that they are sent out. And there's nothing here that tells us that they went with an itinerary. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they had something well thought out in mind before they launched out. But then again, maybe they didn't. The text doesn't tell us. But they were called by the church, commissioned by the church, sent by the church, but also called by the Holy Spirit, commissioned, anointed, and sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And they took off to do their work. And we have the itinerary that they did take. Whether it was pre-planned or not, we don't know, but we are told what they did. In verse 4, they made their way to Seleucia, which was a port of Antioch. It was located 15 miles west of Antioch at the mouth of the Orontes River. And once they got to the mouth of the Orontes River, they sailed from there to Cyprus. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it's good to use that map. It is said that on a clear day, one can see the mountains of Cyprus from the Syrian coast. Cyprus, if you're familiar with the Mediterranean, is the third largest island. The biggest island in the Mediterranean would be Sicily, and the next biggest would be Sardinia, and then would be Cyprus. The island itself is about 100 miles on the main part and about 60 miles wide. Why do you think that these two missionaries make their first destination Cyprus? Well, it could well be because that was the home island of Barnabas. Remember, he was a Cypriot. He was a native of Cyprus. We read that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And since that's the town, or rather I should say the island from which he came, he no doubt knew the people. He was familiar with the synagogues that existed on the island. He was acquainted with the culture that would be there. So they thought that that would be a good place. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, Salamis is a port town on the east coast, and it was a commercial trading center. Many Jews of the merchant class made their home there, and several synagogues were established in that community. And when they arrived at Salamis, again, verse 5, what do they do? What are these men all about? It's so interesting, the emphasis upon the Word of God. They went to Salamis, and they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, we begin to see a pattern that we're going to see throughout the entirety of Paul's ministry laid out for us in the book of Acts. And what is that? Paul would enter into a town, into a village, into a city. And the first place he would go was the synagogue. He would go always to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And what was the reason that he would do that? Well, first of all, it is said that if these missionaries would have gone to the Gentiles first, the Jews would have given them no hearing. So Paul would go to the Jew first, but also there was a commonality that Paul and Barnabas had with the Jews. He would be preaching to the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus is Messiah. He would be opening up the scrolls and saying, look, this is what God says, Yahweh. This is what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says about Messiah and how he would be the suffering servant and give his life as a ransom for sin. And so it made sense for Barnabas and Saul to go first to the Jew. Sometimes there was no synagogue. In that case, Paul would go immediately to the Gentiles. Many times when he went to the synagogues, they said, we don't want to hear you any longer. And at that point, he would go out to the Gentiles. So they're proclaiming the Word of God in the synagogue. For how long? We don't really know how long. But the Greek tense of the verb for proclaim indicates that they continue to preach the Word of God for some time. When we look at verse 5, we notice that they have an assistant with them, John Mark. John Mark, you know about John Mark, right? He's first mentioned to us, as far as his name goes, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. If you recall, when Peter was incarcerated by Herod in Jerusalem, All the saints got together. Those who have been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another said, we need to be praying for our brother Peter. And so they had this very, very lengthy prayer meeting praying for Peter's release. And the place that they met was in the home of Mary, and it was her son, who is called John Mark. This is the man who would write the gospel according to Mark. He would become very close with the apostle Peter. And we also know from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 that he was the brother, not the brother, he was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark, they were cousins. And so he travels with Saul, and he travels with Barnabas as their assistant. Now, if you look at verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And then it says what? John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know really what was happening there, but when we look a little bit further down the road, we get some kind of an idea. If you look over in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are determining to go on their second missionary journey, again, they're back in Antioch. In verse 37, it says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Some translations translate that word withdrawn as he deserted them. And the speculation is that John Mark was a young man. He got cold feet. He says, man, I want to go home. I'm homesick. I want to go home to mom. I want to be where things are comfortable and safe and secure. And so when Barnabas said, the son of encouragement said, let's take John Mark with us, Paul said, no way. I've experienced John Mark before. I've seen him become cold in the battle, and he left. I'm not going to deal with that again. And so this caused the split between Barnabas and Paul. And we'll talk more about John Mark in the future, because there's a very happy ending to that whole story. But as these missionaries move on there in Cyprus, we're told that they come to a place called Paphos, and arriving in Paphos, they met a certain magician, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. To get to Paphos from Salamis is about 90 miles. They traveled across the island to the southwest corner. Paphos was the seat of Rome's provincial government on that southwest coast. And we're also told, as we look back and learn about ancient Paphos, that it was a great center for the worship of the goddess, the Greek goddess Aphrodite. You know her perhaps by her name Venus. That's the name that the Romans had for the same goddess. The greatest festival in Cyprus was in honor of Aphrodite, and it was called the Aphrodisia. It was held for 3 days each spring. There were not only great crowds from Cyprus in attendance, but from the whole surrounding area. The city was strife with sexual immorality. Extensive religious prostitution accompanied the temple rituals at Paphos. And so here we have these missionaries entering in to a stronghold, a citadel of wickedness. And in the midst of that town, they came across a Jewish sorcerer, a Jewish magician. The word that's translated as magician or sorcerer is the Greek word magos. That is the singular form of the word magi, right? We say, oh, the magi, I remember them. Those are those men that came from the east. those wise men, those people that came from Medo-Persia, when they followed the star, they wanted to see the one who was born, the king of the Jews. Well, indeed, these men were, these magi that are recorded in Matthew chapter 2, were from Medo-Persia, and these men would have been well-versed in astronomy, astrology, agriculture, mathematics, and history. And those magi that you read about in Matthew chapter 2 would have been from the priestly tribe within the Median nation. And it's from this word magi that we get our word magician. Originally, this word had no evil connotation, but after time, it began to be used by those who were dabblers in the occult. And when we talk about Bar-Jesus or Elymas here, we're not talking about these magicians that we might encounter down at Mallory Square who are given to sleight of hand for entertainment purposes. We're talking about people who are tapping in or seeking to tap in with forces of darkness. We read about someone very similar to this individual in the past. Do you remember? Do you remember when we were looking at the Samaritans and Philip's ministry to the Samaritans some time ago? Let me remind you. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Philip has this ministry. He's sent on his way by the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, there was a certain man named Simon who had previously practiced magic or sorcery in the city. He amazed the people of Samaria. And he said that he himself was somebody great. In verse 11, they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic, with his sorcery. And he saw that as the apostles came down, Peter and John laid hands on the people, they received the Holy Spirit. And he says, boy, I'd sure like to get some of that Holy Spirit. I could use that. I could really entice people if I get this force, this power called Holy Spirit. And so Peter looks at him as he offers money. That's where we get the term simony. From paying money for religious goods is simony. It's coming from this text here, this passage. This is Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. And Peter in verse 20, he looks at him and he says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter calls him to repentance. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon says, pray for me. Pray to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter calls a curse down upon this sorcerer. And so he's a Samaritan. But now as we get into Acts chapter 13, while there are similarities between these two accounts, Philip's encounter with Simon Magus and Paul and Barnabas' encounter with Bar-Jesus or Elymas, we see there's also differences. I guess we might be more forgiving of someone who's ignorant, like a Samaritan, to be involved in sorcery, but this man is called a Jewish sorcerer. The Old Testament is very stern on seeking out witches and sorcerers, people who give omens, and necromancers, and people who do astrological charts. The Bible is very stern against that sort of thing. That's to be found in the Old Testament. It's also to be found in the New Testament. The Bible condemns the black arts, the occult, and the false prophets. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 15, we see that outside of the New Jerusalem, outside of the blessed fellowship that those who are citizens of the New Jerusalem will experience, outside of that city are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, says the NIV, or sorcery, says the ESV. the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this is interesting. This man was named Bar-Jesus, so he should be doubly condemned because he was a Jew. He should have known better. But stop and think about his name, Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Bar means son or son of. And Jesus is from the Hebrew Yeshua. The Aramaic means Savior. So literally he's the son of Jesus or the son of salvation, which is an awful strange name for one who is a deceiving prophet. Well, as we move on in our text, we not only meet Bar-Jesus, who's also called Elymas, but we meet another man, a man named Sergius Paulus, and he is called the proconsul. He is a Roman. And if you look here, it says in verse 7 that this Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, was with the proconsul. If you looked in the NIV, it would say that he was an assistant or an attendant. I don't think we should have the idea that he's just kind of standing next to him. But he's under the hire of Sergius Paulus. He's serving Sergius Paulus. Perhaps Sergius Paulus wants to know, what does my future hold? What should I do in this situation or that? Looking to this sorcerer for illumination, for wisdom. Perhaps he expected him to interpret dreams. Luke tells us that the proconsul, here in verse 7, was an intelligent man. He was a man who was interested in spiritual things. We see that clearly from the context, but we also see that he's a man who was ignorant of the truth. And he wanted to hear, he wanted to learn about this one of whom the apostles or the missionaries were speaking. So Sergius Paulus summons Barnabas and Saul, and what does he want to hear? They were proclaiming the word of God, and he says, hey, I want to hear the word of God. We learn as we study Scripture that Satan is no fool. Satan looks to influence people of power and prestige. We got to give praise and thanks to God for Barnabas and Paul's willingness to pass through every open door that's given to them by the Holy Spirit of God. The apostles are given audience with the governor of the island, and having this opportunity granted to them, they make the most of it. Now, we see this power encounter take place in verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is spiritual warfare. Elymas. Elymas was apparently a transliteration of the Arabic word for magician. And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. What do you think is going on in the mind of Elymas, Bar-Jesus? How did he make his living? He had the proconsul. Pretty important guy. Hey, Bar-Jesus here, you know. You're taking care of me, I'm going to take care of you. And so he realizes these missionaries are in town. They've got a different God from the one he knows. And notice, this man is one of these prophets for hires, like Balaam. But remember, we talk about the Word of God. What is it? What's the Bible? The Bible's the passport to freedom. When you know God's truth, you're liberated. And so this man, Elymas, he feels threatened by the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. He realizes that if the apostles were successful in convincing Sergius Paulus of their message, he would be out of a job. And so he did his level-headed best to keep the governor from hearing the gospel. Now look at verse 9. This is a very significant verse in the whole of the book of Acts. But Saul, who was also called Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at that. That's the first time that Saul is called Paul in our Bibles. And from this point on, he is going to be called Paul, except when he gives his testimony. He'll talk about how he encountered the bright light on Damascus Road and heard the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He's known not by his Jewish name any longer from this point on, Saul, but he's known by his Roman name, Paul. And what is Paul's ministry predominantly is to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And so he now uses this moniker, Paul. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but all the time up until this point, we've been seeing Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. Paul and his companions. Paul is growing in leadership. And we see that Paul is growing in prominence as this apostle and leader in God's work. He's emerging as a leader. He was called by the Spirit. He was sent by the Spirit. Now as we look in verse 9, he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see how important the Holy Spirit is if there's to be any sort of effective ministry? If we think we can do gospel ministry or live the Christian life apart from full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we're fools. And we're doomed for failure. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember when we talked about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18? Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we say? The idea of control. Under the influence, under the domination of the Spirit of God. Paul is acquiescing, submitting himself to the Spirit of God. He knows he can't have success as a minister of God's Word apart from the Holy Spirit and his control in his life. We saw that Peter pronounced a curse on Simon Magus there in Samaria. And now we have the same thing taking place by Paul in Acts chapter 13. He says in verse 10, Paul looks on him intently and he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately, as Paul pronounces his curse, it takes effect. Isn't this interesting? What a contrast. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means the Son of Salvation. He's not the Son of Salvation. He's actually the son of the devil. Paul is filled with the Spirit, but Bar-Jesus is full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Paul wants to know, are you ever going to stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? There's real boldness here, isn't there? The Apostle Paul is incredibly bold. But it's the Holy Spirit who produces a godly boldness within us. The Holy Spirit is jealous for the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is jealous for the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to bear witness to Jesus as Lord and as Master. There's real spiritual warfare here. Power encounter, if you will. Satan uses Bar-Jesus as his pawn, and he kept him blind and used him to deceive others. Remember the warning that's given to us in the book of James. Don't be many teachers, because the teachers will receive the greater judgment. And here we have a demonstration of God's judgment. Bar-Jesus was a man who was spiritually blinded. He was a man who lived in darkness. Now that spiritual reality is materialized into the physical. He's got physical blindness here. And you know, you look at this and you also see the mercy of the Lord here, do you not? It doesn't say that he was blinded for the rest of his life. He says in the curse, "You'll be unable to see the sun for a time," which gives the impression that at some point in the future he would regain his eyesight again. We can only speculate, but perhaps he would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the Saul of Tarsus was blinded when he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord, the scales fell from his eyes. We could hope for that, but we don't know that. But we do know this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Is that our focus? Is our focus upon the light of the world? Are we looking to the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Are we reflecting his glory in our persons? Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, for we have been delivered from the power or the dominion of darkness, and we have been brought in to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden or veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, who would be Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ who is the image of God. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What was the outcome? We see what takes place in the life of the sorcerer, this magus, this magician. But what happened to Sergius Paulus? Well, in verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Bar Jesus is blinded, he could see nothing, but it's just the opposite effect upon his master. Sergius Paulus now had eyesight. He was able to see with greater clarity than he could ever in his entire life. He had intelligence, but now he also had spiritual illumination. He recognized that Jesus Christ was the light of the world. He was brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He saw and he believed. And notice that his faith was not riding on this mighty miracle he witnessed, but we're told that he was amazed at what? He was astonished or amazed at the teaching of the Lord, at the teaching of Jesus. It was the Word of God that was presented to him. The Word of God that was presented to the Jews is the truth that Barnabas and Paul brought to Sergius Paulus. It was the message. It was the gospel. It was the truth about the Lord Jesus. It was the message about God's amazing grace. It was the message about Christ Jesus and him crucified in the place of sinners. Christ Jesus who was condemned for sinners, but victoriously bodily resurrected on the third day. What do we do in evangelism? We go to people who are in darkness. We approach people who are spiritually dead. We tell them, hey, I want to tell you something. You can have a better deal in this world than what you know right now. You can experience life more abundant in the here and now, and you can know life more abundant, progressively so, in eternity. You can know that you're going to spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God. You can have God's Holy Spirit living within you, but you need to turn from your self-reliance and you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior from sin. You need to seek God for mercy and forgiveness and for light. That's what we call people to do as we present the gospel. And we need to continue to call sinners to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that because we love them, because we're concerned about them. But as Christians, let's remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. The entrance of your words, Lord, gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We need to present the Word of God to the lost, and we need to be in the Word of God and to read it and to listen to it proclaimed and taught. We need to be like sponges when it comes to the Word of God, receiving it in, but also then presenting it out. We can never go wrong to pick up the Bible and to read it. And as we pick it up and open it, we should pray, Lord, please give me light. Give me understanding of your truth. May the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to use each of us to reflect his glory in this dark and sinful age. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what an incredible episode. We're amazed as we read this historical account. Real people engage with real people in real physical, geographical locales. And as the men of God, these missionaries go forth, they're going forth proclaiming the Word of God, not their own ideas, not their own feelings, not their own opinions. And it's because they proclaim the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, word came to Sergius Paulus, and he said, "Hey, come, Barnabas and Saul, come, that I might hear the Word of God." And we see this power encounter, but greater is the Holy Spirit who's in us. The spirit of Satan was in Bar-Jesus. The spirit of Satan who's in the world. So, Father, help us to know that when we obey your word, when we speak your word, we never lose. Christ is a victor, and his perfect purposes will always be accomplished. Help us not to be weary in well-doing. Lord, bless us now. We pray in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.